Numbers 14. And I'll begin reading in verse 1. Here is the word of the living God. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land, and he will give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. My servant Caleb, because he was of a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. And there we end the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let's turn over to our New Testament reading, which is Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Matthew 12, verse 22. And this is the portion that I'll be preaching from this morning. Here is the word of our Lord. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. All the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruits. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And may God bless the reading of His holy word. Now let's continue in our chapters 11 and 12, actually in chapter 12 now, looking at this collection that Matthew has put together for us of negative responses to Jesus. In this section, we see a sad commentary on the heart of mankind who shamefully rejected the Lord Jesus when he came into the world to redeem us. Already, we have seen negative responses of doubt, criticism, indifference, and rejection. And today we come to the worst of all, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This sin occurs when God's Spirit opens the eyes of a sinner to see the glory of Jesus Christ and His work, and that sinner maliciously sets himself against what the Spirit has revealed to him, even declaring that Christ's work by the Spirit is the work of the devil, when he knows good and well it to be the work of God. This is the most diabolical of all sins and the only one for which the Bible declares that there is no forgiveness. In Matthew 12, 22 through 37, Jesus confronts this sin head on. And in this confrontation, there is much for you to learn as God's people. It is recorded for your benefit, as all things in the Scripture are, that you might flee from this most monstrous of sins, and that you might set your course hard fast in the opposite direction, so that rather than resisting God's gracious work and hardening yourself to it, that you rather embrace that gracious work and rejoice in what God is doing. Now, I'm sure that many of you have questions about this matter of the unpardonable sin. And so I want to begin this morning by showing you just what it is. I have summarized it, but let's look at it in more details as it is revealed to us in this passage. See here that you blaspheme the Holy Spirit when you maliciously and decidedly call what you know to be God's redemptive work, the work of Satan. This is what the Pharisees did, or at least were very near to doing, so that Jesus warned them about it. Either they did it, I think some of them probably did, some were near to doing it, there are different degrees, but that is what we find here in Matthew 12. Jesus had performed a marvelous work among them, showing that he was the promised one, the Messiah. We are not given a great many details about this particular work. Jesus just told in verse 22 that then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind man and mute man both spoke and saw. In this case, the man's condition was not a result of genetic defect, sickness, or injury. It was the result of demon possession. Now, I have shown you before, as we have studied about the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that demon possession was a thing that became much more common, it seems, when Jesus was on the earth. It's hardly mentioned in the Old Testament, but Jesus encounters it frequently. And many would suggest that when Jesus came, that Satan rose up and that God allowed him to rise up and to manifest himself so that Jesus could be seen and displayed as the one who had come to destroy the works of the devil. Well, consider the miserable condition that this man was in. He was under the torment of the devil, was unable to see in order that he might provide for himself, and unable to hear and to speak in order that he might ask others to help him. As Jesus' miracles of physical healings are given to set forth to us the spiritual deliverance that Jesus brings as examples, this man is a clear picture of every fallen man under the spiritual dominion of Satan. That man's eyes are shut, so he cannot see the truth of God. And his mouth is shut, so that he cannot cry out to God for help. He is miserable until Jesus comes and saves him. And you see that Jesus does come to save this man. And that the deliverance is not a partial deliverance, but a complete deliverance. The demon is gone. The man can both see and speak. He is completely recovered. Here is a clear testimony that Jesus Christ is the Messiah who has come to deliver us from the power of Satan, to take away our blindness and dumbness that we might be filled with the light of God and with the praises of God. The people were amazed when they saw this. Very strong word that's used here in our text. It means to be thrown out of place or out of their minds, to be out of their minds with amazement. This, of course, is the natural effect when you see some miracle like this performed before your very eyes. Even if they had seen 50 other miracles, to see yet another one, to see the supernatural power of God manifested before their eyes and the transformation of a man in this way left them in wonderment and awe. That is the natural effect of miracles and an encounter with the supernatural power of God. In response to what they see, the multitudes ask the question, could this be the Son of David? The title Son of David was, of course, a name that was used for the Messiah or for the Christ, the one that God had promised to send to redeem his people as prophet, priest, and king, to deliver them from their bondage to sin and death. The form of the question that is used in the original language conveys doubt and uncertainty. The multitudes are not ready to declare that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of David, when they see this miracle, because he does not fit the image that they had of the Messiah as one that would come with great honor and circumstance, with surrounded by great armies and royal attendants and palaces and all of these things. But there is no question that he has just performed a notable miracle, a miracle that none could do unless he was the Son of David. It seems pretty obvious that he is the Son of David, but they only ask with a doubtful sort of question. Could this be the Son of David? Now, it is a sad thing to see the hesitation of the multitudes to what is obvious. It almost seems that they're waiting for someone to come along and give them a good argument against it. Often the multitudes are like that. They can't furnish a satisfactory argument against what they see to refute the facts that testify so clearly. So they wait for some religious or some political or some academic leader to come along and furnish them with a plausible excuse or a seemingly plausible excuse. It's the same thing that we see today. In our modern society, we have someone like Charles Darwin that comes along, presents a very foolish theory of origins that denies the Creator God, a theory for which there is absolutely no evidence, and a theory that still leaves unanswered the question of origin. Where did all of the materials come from in Darwin's theories? And millions of people latch on to that truth. They were waiting. They were looking for something. They were tentative to what was clear and obvious, that everyone knows that God created the world, because they were looking for some way out. They are eager so that they will not have to face the truth. And so after Jesus casts out the demon from this blind and mute man, the Pharisees provide the multitudes with a foolish argument. The Pharisees could not bear to see Christ honored on account of this miracle. Mark tells us that this was a little group of scribes that had come down from Jerusalem. They were there to watch Jesus and to see what he was doing. While they would have liked to deny that a miracle had been done at all, that was impossible. If the man was not known to the multitude, which he probably was, he was at least known to those who had led him there. They could not say, then, the Pharisees could not say, that this was something that was staged. There was no mistake that Jesus had accomplished a great miracle and that he had done it by the power of God, or that he had done it by supernatural power, maybe I should say. So it was not possible for them to deny the miracle altogether. But their answer was ready. They had thought of this answer before. And they say, verse 24, this fellow, they speak with contempt. Notice the word fellow is in italics. It's not even in their original. They just say this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. That is their solution. Jesus has done a mighty work. He did it by the power of the devil. That's their answer. Now, Jesus uses several arguments to show how foolish and how absurd this charge was. First, he shows that the charge is absurd because the whole scope and tenor of his ministry was against Satan. It was contra Satan. Matthew 12:25-26 says, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? To even suggest that Jesus was teamed up with Satan to perform an exorcism would be to suppose that Satan was attacking himself. Now, of course, it is true enough that Satan often appears as an angel of light, and that in doing so, he may even work deceptive signs and wonders. But to say that Jesus, this one that had been walking before them for all of these days, was working in league with Satan, when the whole tenor of his ministry was completely antithetical to Satan, was absolutely absurd. Jesus had never done one thing to indicate that he was a false prophet. Now, you know that the prophets were put to very rigorous tests in the Old Testament. They were stoned if they were found to be false prophets. Jesus passed all the tests. He had done many signs. They had all come true. He had done greater signs than any before him. He had given sight to the blind. He had preached no false doctrine. His life was such that no real fault, only imagined faults, could be found in him. To charge him as one that was working in conjunction with the devil was nothing but a desperate attempt to discredit him. Surely the Pharisees themselves did not even believe this. They wanted to believe it, but surely they knew better. Now I want you to understand that whatever the case, the ones who committed blasphemy against the Spirit were the ones who knew for certain that Jesus was performing God's redemptive work and deliberately opposed him out of malice and spite. We're not talking about the multitudes who did not know what to think and who maybe even took up this as an argument, or even the Pharisees who were there that might have latched onto this argument, but without being convinced in their own conscience that Jesus really was the Messiah. Blasphemy against the Spirit occurs only when a person knowingly sets out in opposition to the saving work of God against his own clear convictions that it is the saving work of God. So Jesus' first argument is that there is no way, that we'll address more about the blasphemy in a minute, but Jesus' first argument here is that there is no way that Satan would be aiding him to do his work, since his work was so clearly involved with destroying the work of Satan. Secondly, Jesus argues that the Pharisees are being extremely prejudiced to reject his exorcisms while freely accepting the exorcisms of their own sons. Verse 27, he says, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." Now, by speaking of sons here, he's referring to their disciples, those that were sons of, as you have in the Old Testament, sons of the prophets, sons of the Pharisees. They had been to their schools, they had trained by them, they had those among their disciples that cast out demons. You can be sure that the exorcisms the Pharisees' disciples performed were not nearly so clear and so powerful as the exorcisms that Jesus performed. There is a strong probability that they were not even credible exorcisms, but it is certain that whatever they were not nearly so successful or convincing as those of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God exalted him among the people by the signs and wonders that could not be refuted. Nor were the lives of these Jewish exorcists comparable to the holiness of Jesus Christ. The lack of greed and avarice and all these things that would often go along with this kind of ministry. For the Pharisees to accept the questionable exorcisms of their disciples and then to charge Jesus with being in league with Beelzebub was ridiculously biased. This is something like the inconsistency that you see today among politicians, when the politicians in one's own party can steal and cheat and lie, and the people in that party wink at it, but the leaders of the opposing party are carefully scrutinized and denounced when even a suspicion is raised against them. This is Jesus' second argument, then, against the Pharisees' charge, that they're being very uneven in their judgment here. Thirdly, Jesus shows them that in stating that he is in league with Satan, the Pharisees show their blindness. That they have somehow missed the work of God, the work that God was performing right before their eyes through Jesus Christ. Namely, that God was bringing in his glorious redemptive kingdom before their eyes. In verse 28, Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus shows that if he is doing the work of God by the power of God's Spirit, which of course he was, then it was a sure sign that God's kingdom had come and that Jesus was the promised Messiah. God's kingdom had come, and these leaders could not see that. They were completely blind to what was happening before their eyes. Jesus goes on to explain that by the works he was performing, it was clear that the strong man had been bound. He says in verse 29, "How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house." In this illustration, Jesus uses the strong man, of course, to refer to Satan, picturing him as a man who has a house, a kingdom, a dominion. And up until now, Satan has been given dominion over mankind. In the garden, Adam had placed himself and all of his posterity in Satan's house, under the dominion of Satan. Satan became his father. But God promised that he would raise up a redeemer to crush the serpent's head and deliver mankind. And it is clear from Jesus' ministry that he is that redeemer. No one else had ever been able to bind Satan. But now the promised redeemer was here, spoiling Satan's house. For anyone to say then that Jesus was teamed up with Satan was to completely miss what was being revealed before the eyes of the people through Jesus' ministry. And so, after Jesus presented these three arguments, first, that Satan would not cast out himself. Secondly, that the Pharisees accepted the exorcisms of those that were far more questionable than his. And third, that Jesus' work displayed clearly that God's kingdom had come. Jesus drives home the main point that runs through all three of these arguments. He shows that there is such an antithesis between what he is doing and what Satan does that everyone has to take one side or the other. Jesus' work was so counter to Satan that to oppose his work or even to be indifferent about it was to join Satan in scattering. Satan's whole work is to separate men from God. And Christ's whole work is to gather men to God and reconcile them with God. So neutrality is impossible. If you are not joined with Jesus in the work of gathering, then Jesus says you are involved in the work of scattering. This is especially the case since the world is currently under the dominion of Satan when Jesus came. If you do not come to Jesus, if you do not gather to him, then you remain scattered, separated from God. In other words, the status quo in the world was under Satan's dominion. Jesus came to change that and bring out people from that. So therefore, to remain and to ignore Jesus was to remain scattered and to continue in the scattering. It's sort of like rowing. The gathering is like rowing upstream. If you're going to be gathered, you row upstream. If you stay still, you're going to go downstream. Or it is like shepherding. If those who watch the sheep do not continually pull the sheep together and keep them together and gather them, then the sheep will be scattered. If they do nothing, then they scatter the flock. Now, to this should be added the fact that the gathering that Jesus does is not a trivial thing. It has vital importance, far more importance than any life or death or anything in this world. His gathering is a rescue from eternal condemnation. It is a gathering to eternal life in happy communion with God. For someone to be indifferent to man's crisis as alienated from God and to fail to join with Jesus about this a matter of such importance is no trivial omission. It is to set out knowingly and deliberately opposing him. And to set out knowingly and deliberately to oppose him is a crime of infinite proportions. Now, the Pharisees who knew that Jesus was from God and had come to establish God's kingdom and yet opposed him were willingly fighting against the kingdom of God and for the preservation of Satan's kingdom. They were deliberately opposing the kingdom of God because of envy and malice. They were declaring that what they clearly knew to be God's work of redemption was in fact the work of Satan. Now, Jesus declared that there is no forgiveness for the one that does this. It's a dreadful pronouncement that he makes. Look at how final it is in verse 31 and 32. He says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Note well that Jesus is not simply saying that they will not be forgiven because they will never repent. It is true that one who has committed this sin will not repent because God gives them over to a reprobate mind. So you won't have a situation where one of these persons is coming and wanting to repent and can't, or that God won't forgive them, that they are repenting and God won't forgive them. But Jesus is saying something more here. He is saying that the sin itself is unpardonable. Not just that the person that commits it won't repent, but that the sin itself is an unpardonable sin. It is unforgivable. The Bible speaks of this dreadful sin throughout its pages. In the Old Testament, we are told that there was no sacrifice for presumptuous sins. When a person deliberately and willfully chose to renounce God, not falling into sin, even very serious sin for a time, but rather falling away with a deliberate renunciation of God and turning against Him as an evil one, there was no more forgiveness for such a person. In Hebrews 10:26, we read about those who deliberately and decidedly reject the gospel after having fully understood it. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" You see what it says about such a person? They have seen, they have understood the gospel, they have even professed the gospel outwardly, and then they have chosen deliberately to renounce it against all the light that they have, knowing it to be true and deliberately denouncing it. This is not one whose faith falters and who perhaps denies Christ during a time of persecution and laments and does not renounce Him and turn against Him with malice and evil intent. But this is one who decidedly renounces the Lord and His gospel against all the light of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 6 speaks of the same situation. It says here, it speaks of those that were enlightened by the Spirit, accepted the gospel among God's people. They entered into the covenant and then renounce it. It says they are without hope. "For it is impossible," it says in verse 4, Hebrews 6, 4, "it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." See, they were walking among the covenant people, experiencing the privileges of the covenant people. And it says, if they fall away from all of that, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now, those last words show that it's not just a stumbling into sin and error, but it's a renunciation, a rejection, a crucifying of Him again. In John 5, this sin is referred to as the sin unto death. But you must also see that this unpardonable sin is an exception to the ordinary rule of God. Many times we speak of how an exception makes the rule clear, even more clear. "For every other sin and blasphemy," Jesus says, will be fully pardoned if there is repentance. There is forgiveness for both sin and blasphemy, except for this sin against the Holy Spirit. Consider the Jews who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They were fully pardoned on the day of Pentecost as soon as they repented. After they saw that they had crucified the Lord of glory, they did not obstinately think, "Indeed, we did crucify the Lord of glory." They had not done it deliberately, knowing Him to be the Lord of glory. But rather, it says that they were cut in their heart when they realized we are fighting against God. And they said to Peter and the others with him, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were struck in their heart. And Peter said, "Repent, be baptized." And he promised them that they would be saved and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He promised them forgiveness, even though they had blasphemed the Son of God, had crucified Him, because they did it ignorantly. Paul, who also persecuted Christians, was fully pardoned. In 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." In fact, the Apostle Paul goes on to tell us that he is set up as a pattern man, as an example of God's mercy to forgive the chief of sinners, as he calls himself. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are to believe on Him for everlasting life." You look and you say, here's Paul going out murdering Christians, an obstinate man, an insolent man, blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has mercy upon him. He will accept others also. You can mark it down for certain. There has never been a sinner that came to the Lord Jesus Christ with genuine repentance and was rejected, and there never will be. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Well, now, what is the difference then between the sins and blasphemies of Paul and the sin against the Holy Spirit? Well, you see, the Holy Spirit is the illuminator. To sin against Him is to sin against what you know to be God's truth. Now, everyone does sin against what they know to be God's truth in many ways. Consider an extreme example with David, who committed adultery and then deliberately tried to cover it up by even murder, knowing good and well that that was wrong. What he was doing was wrong. But the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is more than doing what you know to be wrong. The Holy Spirit's chief work, as far as Revelation is concerned, is to reveal to us the work of Jesus Christ, the work that He did to reconcile us to God. Now, what the Pharisees in Matthew 12 saw in Jesus' miracles was the beginning of that work of redemption. And among those whom the Spirit had shown that this was the work of redemption that God had promised for so long, and who not only saw it, but rejected it, and not only rejected it, but also called it the work of Satan. This was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit for all those who saw. And so you see that this blasphemy involves at least two things: to see God's work, and that it is truly God's work by the illumination of God's Spirit, and then to openly and deliberately assail that work and maliciously attribute it to Satan. The Scriptures make it clear that this is exactly what those who are forgiven did not do. Of the persons in Acts that repented, Peter says of them in chapter 3, when he's preaching to the same sort of persons, he says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers." In other words, there is hope for you because you did it in ignorance. It's the ones that Jesus prayed for. When he prayed on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That wasn't true of all of them. We're told that some of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders knew exactly what they were doing. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and they had him crucified anyway. But Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, for the many who are there that did not know. Paul says expressly, as we saw before, that he was forgiven because he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. God's Spirit had not yet revealed to him the truth about Jesus. So this is a sin against which every covenant person must guard. We who have been illuminated, that we should turn against Jesus Christ and the Holy Gospel and blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's not something that happens all at once. It is a gradual process that happens in those who are not really in the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, but who are in Him covenantally. It begins with being indifferent about whether what you say. It's a speaking sin, speaking against the Holy Spirit. And it begins at its very first roots about being unconcerned about what you say, whether the words that you speak bring glory to God or not. And it progresses to grumbling and complaining, cursing God's works. And it progresses from there to cursing the very person of God. And then we start to speak even against His mercy and what He has done to save sinners. And soon we call the gospel diabolical. So what should we do? To guard against this terrible progression, take heed to what Jesus shows you in verses 33 through 37. First of all, realize that what you say is a true reflection of what you are. Jesus shows plainly that your words reflect your heart. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your heart is like a fountain that's filled with all sorts of desires and attitudes and affections and purposes. And these are continually flowing out in the words that you speak out of the abundance of the heart. And these words show what is truly in your heart, what you are, good or evil. In verse 35, Jesus says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. Now, our hearts are deceptive. And we often don't see the corruption that is really there. We're given to flattery. We think better of ourselves than what is really there. If you want to know your heart, then just listen to what you say. It's a good indicator of what is important to you, what is inside. Not when you are at your best. Not when you're putting on airs. When you're playing the game. But when you're tired. When you're stressed out. When pressures have come against you. You see, we're so full of flattery that we turn this around backwards. We like to deny that our words are a true reflection of our hearts. We say something monstrous to our wife. Or we say something monstrous to our parents. And we say, oh, I didn't really mean it. And we dismiss it. But you know what your real problem is? The real problem is that you did mean it. You did not mean to say it, maybe. And you know it was wrong to say it. Do you know where the words came from? It came out of your heart. They didn't just come out of somewhere over there. They came out of here. And they were a real expression of where your heart is. Now, your words are such a reliable reflection of your heart that Jesus Himself says that He will judge you according to your words. There's other things He judges us according to. Matthew 25 talks about judging us according to our deeds. But here He says that our words will be a true index of our heart. He judged the Pharisees here by a single statement that they made. These words of blasphemy. And He concluded that they were a brood of vipers. full of deadly poison. Little groups of vipers crawling around, these little clusters of Pharisees that would come and sit in the back and watch while Jesus was doing his miracles to find fault with him. They were full of deadly poison. They had come to John's baptism, and now here they were following Jesus around to spread their poison, to oppose the kingdom of God, making disciples, making proselytes. They compassed land and sea to make proselytes that were twice as much the children of hell as they were. Jesus' judgment of them is very severe here. "You brood of vipers," he says. Same thing that John the Baptist said to them. In verse 36 and 37, he says that our words will be used on the last day to either justify or condemn us. He says that we must give an account for every idle word. You know what that is? That's a word that's spoken to no purpose. A word that doesn't have the purpose of glorifying God. Just a careless, foolish word. A word that's not directed in love to our neighbor or in love to God with a purpose of honoring God, serving others. Now, I don't dare go into listing where we draw the lines between what is an idle word and what is not an idle word. There's place for humor as we would seek to encourage our neighbor and cheer him up. I'm not saying that we go around dour and don't speak. Jesus is saying that idle words that are spoken to no purpose will be judged. It's a very, very searching statement that he makes. This is where the problem of blasphemy, as I mentioned in the introduction to this section, begins. When you're unconcerned about whether your words glorify God or whether they don't. And soon these words are not just idle, but they are destructive. Words of complaining, words of cursing, words of bitterness. Now, I know I'm working at that level. Words of complaining, words of bitterness, these words. I haven't even hardly begun to work on the idle words yet. Because we have to start where we are. Those words that cut our neighbor, that oppress our neighbor, words of gossip, words of slander. Those words. First, there's the idle words. And then there's these words of slander and gossip and malice, cursing. Before you know it, and you find yourself speaking against God Himself, ascribing His glorious redemptive work to the devil. Like it or not, what you say is a true reflection of what you are. It's all very convicting, isn't it? On the basis of their words, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Well, you didn't really mean it when you said it." No, He says, "How can you, being evil, speak good things?" It's a very good question, isn't it? Very good question to ask ourselves. When you see that your words are a true reflection of your heart, and then you look at those words that come out of your mouth in the course of a day, then are you not ready to ask, "How can I, being evil, speak good things?" Well, Jesus tells you what you must do. In verse 33, you have to change the tree. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. So you see, he's talking here, the tree is like you all over, your heart, what you are to the core. And the fruit, in this case, is the words. It would also be the deeds, of course, in another context. If you make the tree good, then the fruit will be good. If the tree is bad, the fruit will be bad. Just as a tree can only bring forth fruit according to its own nature, so you can only speak according to yours. The only solution is a new heart. Now, I believe that this is one of the places where our Lord commands us to do something that we can only do by His grace. How can you possibly change your heart? Of course, the answer is you can't. You can no more change your heart than the leopard can change his spots. This is like the place in Isaiah 1 where the Lord commands, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good." Wash yourselves? How can we do that? Jeremiah 4:4, where he says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it, because of the evil of your doings." How can you do this? How can you take a corrupt tree and make it good? Why does the Lord call us to do what we cannot do? Does He only wish to torment us? Why does He tell us such a thing? Well, no, He does not wish to torment us. He tells us this to drive us to His promises. What are His promises? Well, have we not just seen in Jesus' discourse that He has come to bring God's kingdom of redemption? That He came to bind the strong man? That He came to gather to God a people? That He came to deliver? Have we not just seen that by casting out Satan, Jesus shows that He is the mighty one that God promised that would crush our adversary? That would crush the serpent's head that we might be restored to God? Of course, this is it. He wants to make you desperate so that you will look to the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. If you want to be desperate about your sins, look at your words, knowing that they're a reflection of your heart. Does He command His people to circumcise their hearts? Well, what else does His word say? It says, I, the Lord your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your children. Does He command us to wash ourselves and make ourselves clean? What else does He say in His word? I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. And so, my friends, here is the great difference between the person who is blessed and the person who is cursed. It's faith. If you have faith, you believe God's promise. Instead of making excuses, saying, well, my heart's really not that bad, I didn't really mean what I said, the words aren't really that bad, or blaming God, trying to justify your sin, you own up to it. You look to God's redemptive work in Jesus to save you. You don't look to your excuses to save you. Rather than cursing that gracious work of Jesus as an evil thing, you bless God for it. You give thanks for it. You say, it's a good thing that He unsettled me. It's a good thing that the ministry of Jesus makes me uncomfortable and unsettles me so that I'm driven to Him for the solution to my sin. You believe that God has sent His Son from heaven to come and bind the strong man, to take back a people for God, and you rejoice in what He's doing. And you plead with Him to do that work in you. When faith is at the core of your being, when faith is at the heart, then you begin to bring forth praise and thanks to Jesus Christ rather than cursing and bitterness toward the gospel. His grace works in you so that by and by, more and more, the cursing and complaining begin to disappear. And as you continue in His grace, even the idle words begin to disappear as you consider every word that you speak to be for the glory of God. But the foundation of your hope is not based on these changes that He accomplishes in you, though you hope for those changes that He has promised and that He will complete them. But your foundation for acceptance with God is based upon His promise of forgiveness. You see that He has come to set you free from the tyranny of Satan and to cleanse you from your sin. And so you rejoice in Him and put all your hope in Him. What the Pharisees called evil is what you rejoice in. This is the beginning of a new kind of speaking. Rejoicing in the Lord Jesus and His work. It is a heavenly speaking that allows you to rejoice in hope before the judgment of God. By your words, you will be justified. By your words, I believe that Jesus is the Lord. You will be justified and not condemned. For these words mean that you believe Him to be the one that God sent. Not to do an evil work, and not to do an ordinary work, but to restore us to God by taking away our sins. The Pharisee says, He is Beelzebub and is condemned. You say, He is Lord and are saved. Let's stand and call upon Him. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord our God, we stand before You this day, a people of unclean lips. We are a people of unclean lips, and we dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We recognize that our words betray the corruption that is still in our heart to this day. Father, when we see that, we see that we need to be changed from the core of our being. And we praise you that you have promised that you will circumcise the heart of your people. You have promised to give us a new spirit and a new heart. We pray, O Lord, that we might see the working of your Holy Spirit to sanctify us, that we might be delivered from our cursing and our bitterness, and even from all of the idle words that we speak. For we know that our words spoken on any given day are sufficient to condemn us to your wrath forever and ever. But we thank you, Lord, that you have given us a new song. You have given us new words to speak, words of confession that the Lord Jesus, that he is Lord, that he is the only Savior, the only Redeemer, and that by his blood that we have the remission of sins. We come before you today with that glad confession. And we pray, Lord, that this might be the confession that works its way down into all of the recesses of our heart, so that our words are changed and we speak in a different way than what we are accustomed to. We pray, Lord, that that holy confession would permeate us with a desire to speak in ways that honor you and that please you, and that we would have the grace in order necessary to do that. Father, we pray that you would deliver us from that downward trek that we see that these Pharisees took, where they began with some grumblings and then some criticizings and then rejection and then outright blasphemy against the light that they had been given. Father, have mercy upon all of those in this congregation. We pray that there would be none that have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But that, Father, together that we would call upon your name and give thanks to you for what you have done in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we do that now. Thank you, Lord, for your saving grace and your saving mercies toward us. We pray, Lord, that by that you would forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness, and that by the grace of our Lord Jesus, you would keep us from temptation and deliver us from evil. And Father, we pray that as we have this glorious good news, that we would be participants in gathering for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus rather than scattering. That as parents, that we would gather the little lambs, the children that you have given us, to our Lord Jesus Christ. That as neighbors, that we would be continually zealously following the Lord Jesus Christ. And by our words, that we would be guiding others and directing them to find their refuge and salvation in him. We pray, Lord, that your church would go forth mightily advancing in this world to bring the gospel to those who sit in the darkness. And we pray, Lord, that we would see repentance all around us. And we do pray, Lord, for those false teachers that have gone forth, those who in some cases do know the truth and are deliberately speaking against the kingdom of God and against the Lord Jesus when he has been revealed to them. We pray, Lord, that these false teachers would be destroyed, that you would cast them down, that you would curse them, and that they would not ensnare the Lord's heritage. Father, we pray that we would see your people to rise and to stand fast. And we pray for those who are yet wavering and who have not yet committed that sin, who are not yet in that clear light and yet are rebelling against you. We pray, Lord, for those ones that are teachers particularly, that you would call them back and that they would begin to incline to the Word of God rather than to turn away from it, that you would awaken them. We thank you so much for how that there were many Pharisees even that when they understood that they had crucified the Lord of glory, that when the light came to them, the light of the Spirit, that they did repent. And Father, that is our hope for even some of our relatives we know that seem to harden themselves against you. We pray, O Lord, that you would be merciful to them and that you would restore them to the gospel of your kingdom. Father, we pray that you would help this church to be faithful, that we would, that the word of God would go forth here in clarity, that your people would be strengthened and edified by it, and that they would grow in their lives, that the words that are heard in our homes would be words that glorify you. Father, we pray that you would bless us now as we continue in this service of worship, that we would honor you in the words that we think as well as the words that we speak. For we need your grace, Lord. We need to be changed from our core. We look to you alone, who have sent the Lord Jesus Christ and who have given us the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Let us now prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. I'll ask the elders to come forward to assist. Brothers and sisters, we have great reason to rejoice that our Lord Jesus Christ has broken in to this sin-cursed world to bring us redemption, to bring us back to God. There's no way that we could have done it ourselves. Completely, utterly helpless. And He came, and by His work, He restores us to God. We can no more change our hearts than we can change a rotten tree. We cannot change our nature. Truly, we are helpless and in helpless bondage until He comes and breaks the power of the curse. And now we have been set free by His glorious redemptive grace. So let us come together to the Lord's table to express our thanksgiving to Him. Lord Jesus has appointed this sacrament in which we eat bread and drink wine in remembrance of His death. Of the bread, He says, "This is my body, which was given for you." And He gives us that bread to eat in order that we might be strengthened by Him, just as bread strengthens our bodies. And of the wine, He says, "This is my blood." And He gives us to drink of the wine in order that we might rejoice that we have been cleansed by His shed blood on the cross as an offering for our sins. And so, because of His work, our speech has been changed so that we who once were given to sin and blasphemy may now say, "He has put a new song in my heart. Praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord." Let all blasphemy be put away from you as you come to this table. And rejoice. Let all malice be put away toward your neighbor, all cursing and bitterness, and come with this new song of praise to our God for what He has done for us. Come and eat here if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. If you have been baptized and are a member of good standing in a Bible-believing church that confesses Him, I invite you to come and rejoice in what He has done. Let us now look to God for His blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would bless us as we come now to the Lord's table. We pray that You would bless the wine and that You would bless the bread. And we pray that You would set these apart to us to be for us the signs and seals of Your covenant. We thank You for the broken body.